So what was Jesus really like? I mean, we read the firsthand accounts in the Gospels. We read exactly how he's described. We read about what he said. And then we have all the movies and the documentaries about Jesus. So what was Jesus really like? Well, as we are getting into Mark, I want you to pay close attention to something that Jesus appeared very ordinary at times. He was human. And when the disciples spent time with him, at first they believed they understood him. At first they thought they knew him. They were following a rabbi, an ordinary Jewish man, who they believed could be the Messiah. But just like you and I do, they were categorizing him based on people. You know, we all do this. We all look at a person, and even subconsciously, we don't really realize it, but we just size them up. We do. We just size them up based on our experience and who we are. We just make a split-second decision. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. I remember several years ago, I was at the Blue Willow restaurant in Social Circle. Ann knows about this place. It's a great place. I'd love to take you there sometime. Anyway, they have a deal where if you're there on Sundays and you're a preacher, you get a free meal. You know why I was there. So anyway, on this particular Sunday, they said all you need to do is just bring your church bulletin in, right? So I brought my church bulletin. I had my nice meal. I gave them the bulletin. And I said, I'd like the preacher. I'm a preacher. And here's my bulletin. They said, okay. So they took it, and I got my bill back, and they gave me 10% off. They gave me the church member discount. I said, well, listen, I'm a preacher. Well, we gave you the church member discount. I said, well, I'm actually a minister. They said, you're actually a minister? I said, yes, right here on the bulletin. And I looked down. I have a Hawaiian shirt on. See, I didn't realize. They just didn't. And they had to, well, I'll have to talk to the manager about that. Talk to the manager. And so the manager approved it, and they said, next time, bring a business card. I don't think they really believed that I was, because they looked at me, and they sized me up. But we all do that, don't we? We size people up based on what we've seen, but you could never do that with Jesus, because he seemed so ordinary until he spoke. He seemed so ordinary until he acted, until he looked at you. He was a man, but he wasn't just a man. He was God, and there's no human category that compares to that. That's why the best movie on Jesus, the best actor portrayal, no matter how touching it is, can never exactly or really come close to capturing Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I think it's great to have movies about Jesus. But the reason you can never capture Jesus in a movie is because he himself is a son of God. And you can't really capture that in an actor's portrayal. So we've been studying Mark. We're in a new series, and so what I've been trying to do is encourage you to read the chapters in advance before we get here so that you're prepared for what we're doing. So last week we were in Mark chapter 1 and 2 last week, and we saw at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus' disciples were accused of breaking the Sabbath when they plucked the heads of grain and ate them. And the Sabbath enforcers came after them. And Jesus told them that he created the Sabbath, and it infuriated them. So these teachers are walking around like they have their notebooks. They're just waiting for Jesus to break their traditions. So we look today in Mark chapter 3. And again, I just encourage you to bring your Bibles. Follow along on your phone. Or if you don't have one of those, look in the pew. We've got Bibles there. I'm just going to be following along in different scriptures in Mark chapter 3 and 4 today. So we start in verse 1 in Mark 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a man there with a shriveled hand. Now the rabbi's tradition said that unless a person's life was in danger, you were not to help anybody on the Sabbath. This man's life wasn't in danger, but Jesus says to the man, stand before everybody, and he's going to use this man as an exhibit. Now the man could have resisted. He could have said he didn't want to break the Sabbath, whatever, but he wanted to be healed. So Jesus asked these teachers, which is legal to do good on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill, and the teachers say nothing. And then verse 5, I want you to notice, Jesus looked at them with anger. This is a word for outrage and fury. He's angry at these teachers because they cared more about their traditions than helping hurting people. Jesus had fire in his eyes over their stubborn hearts, and he says to the man, stretch your hand out, and the man does. He's completely healed. He's completely made whole instantly. On this Sabbath, Jesus was doing good. He healed a disabled man. So what was the response? Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and they began to plot how they might kill Jesus. Jesus tells them his standard for the Sabbath was to do good. Who was really the Sabbath breaker here? The teachers who were planning to kill on the Sabbath. Well, the crowds were coming in from everywhere, wanting to be healed, and Jesus had to literally escape the crowds by going out to the wilderness. And he actually told his disciples in verse 9, have a small boat ready so we can escape the crowds and prevent them from rushing me and pressing against me as they went along. People with impure spirits would fall before him, saying, you're the Son of God. And Jesus would silence them. And then Jesus went up on the mountainside. This is verse 14. It says he appointed 12 to be with him. Now remember, Jesus is spending these men that he's going to spend time with, that he's going to bond with. And he'd already chose 4 fishermen. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And he chose the tax collector, Matthew. And now he chooses 7 more. Now, he didn't just choose these men to just follow along with him while he did all the work. They were chosen that he might send them out to preach and drive out demons. These 12 were his ministry group. These were the foundation of the church to come. The last of all was Judas, who betrayed him. So we have a hint right here of trouble to come. One of the 12 would turn against him. Now, up to this point, we see the religious leaders trying to stop Jesus. But now we see another group that was trying to stop Jesus, his own family. And this is in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. They were going to do a family intervention on Jesus, possibly because of the problems he had been causing, and his own family members said, he's out of his mind. Now, I don't know, you might have a family member that thinks you might be out of your mind, might think you'll be a little crazy. But when you're following Jesus, sometimes your own family is going to think you might be a little fanatical. We see that happen to Jesus. But Jesus was going to face the most serious charge against him by the religious teachers in verse 22 of Mark chapter 3. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and even slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, and they are guilty of an eternal sin. So here they're accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. See, the thing is, they could not disprove his powers. So they're claiming here that what he's doing is by Satan's power. But I want you to think about this. Where did Satan come from? Satan was created. Satan was a fallen angel. He's a creature. Now there's a big mistake that people make here. And I think I've got a good graphic on this. And what it is they picture God on one side, and they picture the devil on the other side, like they're two equals battling against each other. But it's not true. Satan was a created being. And he doesn't have his own divine power. He works through lying signs. He works through wonders. He's a fraud. He's a counterfeit. He appears stronger. He appears divine. That he has trickery. He's called an angel of light. These teachers assume Satan has the power to possess Jesus. But you remember, when Jesus began his ministry, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus then gives some parables to show this truth. Can Satan cast out Satan? Why, in other words, why would Satan cast one of his own demons out of his army? And the next parable is true, whether it's a spiritual kingdom or a nation, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan's kingdom will not function if it's divided. Satan doesn't have power over God. He has no power over Jesus. Remember what happens every time a demon pops up? Jesus casts it out and he quiets them down, silences them. Jesus says when you go to rob someone, you have to stop the strong person. And we see this today when people are robbed. People break into people's houses. They kill the person or they tie them up and they steal their things. That's the illustration Jesus is showing that their charge was false, but he's also illustrating to them why he came to the world. He broke into Satan's domain. And every time he cast out a demon, he was binding the strong man. And one day, Satan is going to be bound for good. Now, keeping all this in mind, Jesus addresses a question a lot of people have had over the years. What about the unpardonable sin? People say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Or they think of a sin that is the unpardonable sin. The worst possible sin, they say, that's the unpardonable sin. Some people think murder is the unforgivable sin or adultery. But remember, David committed both of those sins and he was forgiven. So remember, these teachers are trying to accuse Jesus, the Son of God, of being possessed and working through Satan. So Jesus is telling them, probably telling this to these teachers, probably because they're getting to the point of being guilty of this. But I want you to listen to Mark chapter 3 and verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The word the NIV says is truly. Starts out truly. It's a strong word. Which means amen, or it's true. Jesus is basically saying, listen closely. Jesus says you can be forgiven of any sin except for the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Now here it's identified as the unpardonable sin. So what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is a verbal sin with either the mouth or the pen. It's an action that desecrates the character of God. So remember, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was forgiving people that were attacking him. Do you remember when he was on the cross? One of the final things he said was, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a scripture over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 that says, had the rulers known the truth about Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified him. So this sin has to do with knowing the truth of who Jesus is. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it talks about continually sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth. So Christians, let's simplify this. Christians struggle and fail, but they confess their sins. They repent of their sins. And that can happen over and over as we sin and we continue to turn to God and we continue to confess that sin. That's not the unpardonable sin, because they're continually turning back to God and they're continually walking in the light. They're continually finding forgiveness. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is knowing who Jesus is, really knowing it and believing it, just like the demons, and then attacking Jesus and calling Him evil. It's not about having doubts. A lot of people have doubts. It's turning against Jesus and actually rejecting Him when you know who He is. That's what Satan did. He at one time worshipped Jesus, and then he turned against God. That's what demons do. They know that Jesus is real, but they are going against Him. So is it possible for this to happen with Christians? I personally believe that if it wasn't possible, why would Jesus teach on this? My feeling is I don't think it happens a lot. I think God protects and guides. But if it happened to Satan, if they chose to, even though they knew what was right, they chose to go against Jesus, it's possible that somebody down here that knows what's right and knows Jesus is real can choose to go against Him. So we move on to Mark chapter 4, and we find Jesus teaching in a boat while a crowd was gathered around the shore. Now, Mark doesn't do a lot of time teaching Jesus, but one of the most detailed of all of his teachings is found in this chapter. And before he teaches this parable, he uses the word listen. He's calling, this is a word for hyper-hearing. He's saying, don't just hear it, let it penetrate into your heart. So I'm asking you to do the same thing today. When I read these words now, listen and let them go into your heart. This is in Mark chapter 4, starting with verse 3. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. He was scattering the seed, and some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and grew and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. He who has ears, let them hear. Now this is all that the crowd heard from Jesus' parable. But when he was alone with his disciples, they asked him what it meant. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't you understand this parable? If you don't understand this one, you won't understand any parable. And Jesus goes on to explain the parable. We're not going to take the time to read all this, but I am going to basically preach on it. There's so many meanings that you can get from this. We could preach for hours just on this parable. But first, a little bit of background so that it makes more sense. The first thing that we have to do is we have to remove our ideas of farming that we have today. Because farms in Palestine did not plow the ground and then plant the seeds. What they literally did was they threw the seeds around. And then they would walk around with a stick and they would bury the seeds where they fell. It's a little bit different. And then there were paths. They didn't have fences in Palestine. What they had were paths. There were paths that went around the fields. And you can imagine with people always walking on paths, those paths were packed down and they were hard. And along the paths were thorns, thorny bushes. And then in some of the soil was also thorny. So keep all that in mind, and Jesus interprets the parable. The farmer is God. The seed is the Word of God, and people's hearts are the soil. If you remember those three things, you'll understand that, this whole thing. The farmer's God, the seed is the Word of God, and people's hearts are the soil. So God spreads His seed all over. It goes to people that ignore it, that have no use for it, and their hearts are hard. That's what Jesus says, like the seed along the path. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it. Now around here we have the destructiveness of hogs, right? Well, in other parts of the country, they have other destructive creatures. Southern Illinois, they have starlings. And they are very, very destructive. I have seen a whole flock of starlings descend on a farmer's field. So thick. I was nervous driving underneath them. Other seed is sown on rocky places. Some people hear the Word of God. They have an immediate response, an emotional decision. It's quick. The person's excited. They're happy. They come forward. They confess Jesus. And then they don't come back. Or they stay only a short time. We've had that here. It's common. The Word of God never really takes root in their life. Still other seed is sown among the thorns. Verse 19, they hear the Word of God. They make a decision, but they are swept away by sin. This could be lust, it could be greed, it could be worry, but sin chokes out the seed. So they make a decision, but it never really takes hold. So you can see that a decision for Jesus isn't a one-time decision that a person makes. It's a decision that goes on throughout their life. It's the Word of God taking root in a person's life. There's going to be struggles, there's going to be temptations, but sin never becomes the dominant controller of a Christian's life. So you can imagine a farmer scattering out the seed and then going around with a stick and burying it. What percentage of that seed do you think actually produced? Anybody might want to make a guess? Okay. 10%. 10% of that seed only produced. Well, verse 20, Jesus says God's kingdom is different. Other seed, sown on good soil, hear the Word of God, accept it, and produce a crop some 30, some 60, some 100 times what is sown. The Word of God always produces. It won't return void. It always accomplishes God's will. So I believe 100% that whether I'm preaching or teaching, whatever I'm saying, when I'm preaching the Word of God, it's going to be used by God. It's going to accomplish His will. Now, not everybody's going to care. And not everybody's going to follow through. But God is going to use that word. Jesus goes on and tells other parables about the lamp on a stand, about His kingdom being like a seed that's growing even though a farmer can't see it, growing in the ground. He said His kingdom was like a tiny mustard seed that's so small and grows into a plant so big and the birds nest in it. The fact is, God's Word is always at work. His kingdom is always growing. It's always being productive. You know, someone may drive by our church on the road and say, that's a dead little church. God's not using that church. But they don't know. They have no idea what God is doing. God uses small things. Look at the little mustard seed and look at the results. So after a long day of ministry, it's finally time to relax. Jesus is in the boat and He tells His disciples, let's go over to the other side. So they're going to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So what could go wrong here? So let me pause for a second here and think about the boat that they're in. In 1986, two brothers were fishing in the Sea of Galilee. It was during a time of severe drought, and they saw an object emerging from the mud. So they called an archaeologist and discovered that it was a remarkably well-preserved fishing boat that dated about the time of Jesus. It was 2,000 years old. Now, here's the interesting part. The boat was 27 feet long. So I was just kind of doing an estimate. That's basically from this pew to that pew. That's about the size of the fishing boat. And 7.5 feet wide. Okay, so that's roughly from like the edge of this pew to right about here. Okay? That's the size of this boat. To keep that, just to put it into perspective, when you imagine them in the boat, that's the kind of boat you're looking at. We can picture Jesus and the 12 in this boat. It's not exactly a luxury yacht. It had four sets of oars, sails, and in the back, there was a place for a pillow. So this is what we would call a pretty small boat. Remember, 13 people are fit into this boat. We also need to remember that the Sea of Galilee sat below mountains. So there were wind tunnels that could quickly be produced here. So today, interesting enough, if you visit the Sea of Galilee and you take a boat ride, even with all the modern equipment, they're going to warn you that a storm can develop very quickly without warning. So the calmest time to be on the sea was at night. That's why they were fishing at night. So it's evening after a busy day. Best time to go out in the Sea of Galilee. So let's look over here in Mark 4, starting with verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So they're in the boat. Jesus is exhausted. He's in the stern, and he's sleeping on a pillow. And then suddenly, there was a great storm. I like this picture. I tried to find a good picture to illustrate. And the word for great storm, the word great here, is the word that we get the word mega. It's used three times in this passage. The waves were literally slamming against the ship, filling it with water to the point where it's going to capsize. The disciples, these experienced fishermen, they'd seen storms before, but this one made them really afraid. So where was Jesus? He was asleep. Interesting enough, this is the only reference we have in the Bible of Jesus sleeping. Not that he didn't sleep, but this is the only time it's mentioned. How could he sleep through a storm like that? Well, look at our text. The disciples were not only afraid, but they were angry. And they wake Jesus up, and for the first time, they actually rebuke him. "Teacher, don't you care that if we drown?" I think we understand this, don't we? If maybe there's been a time in your life when you faced a personal storm and you've asked God, "God, don't you care? God, aren't you going to help me get out of this?" But Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. This is from the King James. Instantly, the storm stopped, and the waters became a sea of glass. Jesus, the Creator and Master, he was Creator and Master over nature. So he wasn't worried. No wonder he could sleep. The storm is over. Now you'd figure the disciples would be at ease. No. Look at verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly." This is again the King James. He told his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" No, the disciples were more afraid. That's that word again. Mega fear. Why were they more afraid? You know, people have a lot of fears today. What do you think the number one fear is? What is it?
Drowning.
Okay, that's, but I'm sure that's one. It's actually this public speaking. Public speaking is still the number one fear that people have. And it hasn't changed in all these years. But in the top 10, there's another fear that people have. It is called xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers. It's the fear of people that are different, of other races and other cultures. And the disciples ask, what kind of man is this? You know, they'd been with Jesus. They thought they had him sized up, just like we do with people. But the disciples saw something in Jesus that terrified them. There was no category for Jesus. He was in a class by himself. He had shown his majesty. He had shown his power. And just for a moment, they were awestruck and they were terrified. They were learning that Jesus was like no other. He was a man, but he wasn't just a man. He could tell a demon to leave a person. He could tell a demon to be silent. He could heal people instantly and completely. He wasn't just a poor Jewish rabbi that taught stories with spiritual truths. When he taught them, it changed lives. And he had a kingdom that was eternal. And in a second, he could tell wind and waves to be still. And next week, we'll see how Jesus faces a whole legion of demons. Again, he's going to show his power. But the question that I have for you today is the same one that Jesus had for his disciples. Do you still have no faith? You know, we saw how different people responded to Jesus. You remember the religious teachers? They had hard hearts. They were stubborn. No matter what Jesus said, they wouldn't listen. There was the crowds. They were following Jesus so they could be healed or so they could be fed. That was most of them. But then there were the disciples. They were the ones that were really trying to follow Jesus. They were trying to be obedient. Sometimes they faltered. Sometimes they failed. Sometimes they sinned. But Jesus would use them to build his church. So where are you today? Where's your heart at? Are you a little more on the stubborn side, like you got something going on in your life, and you're resisting God? God is telling you to get rid of this sin, and you're just like, no, I'm going to be stubborn about it. Or you got an open heart? Are you willing just to do what Jesus said? Just to follow him, whatever he wants you to do. But we're going to have our decision time. And whatever your decision, I need you to make that. If you're already a Christian, maybe you need to check your heart out and see if you're really open to what he says. We're going to sing the old beautiful hymn, Footsteps of Jesus. We're following his steps as he leads us.